Lord's blessing, let's turn together to the book of Acts in chapter 1. And we could read again verses 10 and 11 from Acts chapter 1. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As we come to gather together, what we engage in as we seek to gather together is something with respect to a constant and continual practice of worship, and how we come to engage in this manner to exalt and to praise God, or to exalt and praise the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so in our approach in worship, we seek to appreciate a greater sense of the reality of our encounter with God. We come together in the appointment of the church, and as it is applicable, the local elders setting the time of the services and the people coming in response to the call of worship. The call of worship has gone out week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and as we gather in our midweek meeting too, in gathering to pray and to worship the Lord. You've responded to that by coming here today in order to express something in your soul with respect to your gratitude, your devotion, and your love for the Lord, and also to display the sense of an attentiveness to hear God's word, to study God's word, to reflect upon what will be said, and to consider and meditate upon what God says through his own word. In all of these different actions, in the activity of our worship, we display a conviction that God is worthy to be worshipped. We do this because God himself is the one who deserves our praise, who is fitting for our gratitude. In some respects, we have private encounters of worship in our own personal spiritual discipline of our own devotions, our own time of prayer and reading, in a family setting too, in the home, times of devotion there. But in our times in response to the call of the church, there is the reality that we are not encountering God alone, but encountering God as part of a community, a gathered community, the great community of faith, the greatest organization in the world, the people of God who witness to his grace. We say that God is worthy of our praise, but we must also affirm that the church is worthy of our respect, worthy of our honor, worthy of the aspect of the dignity that belongs to her. For she is the bride of Christ, and given to her is the greatest task in the world. And she is engaging in this task. And she is engaging in this activity and this work that takes people to heaven, the greatest work of all. And into that we have the situation where this community is not just the greatest organization in the world, it is a community of itself, people relating and interacting with one another with the language of faith, the expression of mutual encouragement, and to manifest what ought to be the most vibrant and exciting community in the whole world, a church alive by the Spirit of God, living in the great reality of the power of forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ. And when we trace this aspect of the vibrant nature of this community, we find it very much displayed to us in the book of Acts. Throughout the book of Acts, not a perfect church with its own struggles and difficulties, but a church that exemplifies a great deal to us in terms of what the community of faith looks like and what the seal for the task that the Lord has given, how it displays itself in the day-to-day living of the community. This is what Lloyd-Jones spoke of in his study in the book of Acts. He spoke of the church here in the book of Acts as authentic Christianity. Surely today, what our community and our larger community and what our society really longs for more than anything else is authenticity. Something that is real, genuine. There is nothing as real as the gospel. And this is what we're called to proclaim. In a society that's filled with things that are insincere, we have something that is so powerful in the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But at the beginning of the book of Acts, we find the church in this pivotal moment, in the moment of the ascension of Christ. As Jesus himself, as we read together in chapter 1 and in verse 9, he has been lifted up, a cloud taking them out of their sight, disappearing before their very eyes, is Jesus. How significant a moment this is. It's a significant moment theologically, in terms of our faith. The Word of God tells us that all the benefits of salvation, not just from the cross and the resurrection, but also in the ascending of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. But it's significant personally. Somewhere in the region of 3 years, they walked with him. They lived with him. They ate with him. They saw him perform miracles. They drew ever so close to him, emotionally, physically, spiritually. And then, of course, at his arrest, they fled from him. A moment of great grief for them. But his resurrection changed everything, and for 40 days he is there displaying and demonstrating himself, giving evidence, as Luke tells us here at the beginning of this chapter, of the reality that he was alive. Then this moment comes where he parts in this manner. And they find themselves in verse 9, gazing into heaven. This is the pivotal moment. This is the moment where the church is asking this one great question. What next? What happens next? I want to explore that with you in reference with the two questions that are already given to us in verses 6 to 11. In verse 6, they ask a question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And then in verse 11, they are asked a question. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Their first question in verse 6 is really a question of when in terms of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom. And it brings in a little of a discourse on the part of Jesus from verses 7 to 9 in response to this. And this question is the time restoring the kingdom of Israel. It's responded to, first of all, in verse 7 with the reference to times or seasons. And you remember last week we considered that phrase, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it was part of what we were looking together. And in verse 1, it says, Paul is saying, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. And in effect, it's the same issue. It's the coming and the consummation of the kingdom of God, the reality of the end day or the judgment day, that still takes in a great deal of consideration in people's lives. Wondering what's going to happen, wondering how it's going to happen. The great interest of many people. When is Jesus coming again? When is the judgment day? When is this world going to end and be rolled up like a scroll? And so here, even at this great day, the day we have before us here, in verse 2, the day he was taken up, in verse 9, he is taken up, lifted up the cloud. But prior to that, and here are the disciples asking this question. Now, we're not really sure if they understood this was the day of the ascension, but it was. One of the single most significant events in the whole of history. Jesus returning to heaven to be with the Father. The very thing he prays for in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, calling to once more be glorified and to have the glory that he had with the Father, the great longing and desire to be there again. And they're asking this question. The question may have been stimulated even by the discussions before this. In verse 3, he is speaking to them about the kingdom of God. In fact, he's speaking to them here with respect in verse 2, the commands of the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament speaks of this day and the day of the Spirit in terms of the great reality of the coming of the Lord. And there is all of these different elements. And the elements too that they're here with the risen Saviour, who has displayed his victory over death, who has risen from the dead, victorious even in the great reality of his death on the cross. And Jesus answers in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. In effect, this is what Paul echoes, as we saw last week in 1 Thessalonians 5. And then Jesus says, the time has been fixed by the Father, by his own authority. He affirms what he has already said to them in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 36. Concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as they were in the days of Noah, so will they be in the coming of the Son of Man. He is saying here, it's fixed in heaven. It's not for you, it's not necessary for you, as we saw last week, to speculate on the exact time and season in this great question. But the great reality, it's fixed in heaven. We saw last week that the necessity was to be ready. And he is giving them command here of how they ought to be ready for that day. He is addressing, in effect, an error of their question. When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And they've reduced their thinking to something that's maybe carnal or political. This kind of liberation, to be done with Rome, to be done maybe even with those who were the leaders in their own day, who had disappointed so greatly. Maybe they see this in terms of the return to a kingdom like David and Solomon. Maybe they see it as political oppression like the days in Egypt or the days in Babylon. Maybe they see the sense of which there is some kind of political tension and difficulty and bondage. And so they wonder what's going to happen next. The expectation on their own part is that you're going to restore the kingdom. When are you going to do this? A sense of maybe the temptation of ease in the mind. of being too willing to apportion all the responsibility to the Lord and to look for a certain element of leisure in their own lives. Now they've made it. Now they've got to this point, maybe they think it's time to take their ease and to get settled and comfortable. If so, they've misunderstood the kingdom. Kingdom isn't about being settled in this world. And in effect, there is a sense in which they're failing to see their own duty. Jesus rebukes them in verse 7 with respect to the timing. It's not necessary for them to know these things. And also, as he goes on in verses 8 and 9, with respect to the kind of citizens they ought to be of this kingdom. This is not the kind of kingdom that is confined by geographical boundaries. When you find in the Old Testament the allocation of the land, and there is boundaries there in terms of the tribes and also in terms of the other nations. We know all about geographical boundaries just now. This is one of the great political tension points just now. In Europe, Brexit. One of the great controversies is the outworking of the Irish border, the great question. In terms of, in other parts of the world too, where you have Russia impinging upon the Ukraine, claiming that the border's in the wrong place. And so nations and kingdoms in this world, they are consumed with borders, that this is where they belong. They belong into this geographical region. This is not the kind of kingdom the kingdom of God is. The citizens of this kingdom belong to it because they're born within their hearts, not within a geographical location. It's the new birth, being born from again, born from above. It is being born again. It is the reality that this is a spiritual kingdom with spiritual citizens that have been born through the work of God's Holy Spirit, who has come to convict and to convert the heart and soul of people. This is where they are. This is the kingdom they belong to. This is the kind of people they now are. This is the kind of citizenship that belongs to them. This is a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual people. This is what the kingdom of God is. They're talking about times and seasons. The Lord is teaching them that they are living in the most exciting time of all. They are living here now in the New Testament age, in the gospel day, in the last days, the days of the Spirit. The shackles of the Old Testament ceremonial law are done. They have been fulfilled in Christ. The rules and regulations, they're all complete. It is the end of the Old Testament at this moment. And the reality of the coming in of the day of the Spirit. And here is the community of faith. They're at liberty. And their worship is a worship of spirit and truth. There are people in chapter 2 who are about to be empowered by the Spirit. A church that has the Spirit with it, the Spirit within it, the Spirit who consoles, the Spirit who witnesses, the Spirit who helps them and enables them to bear with all the difficulties of life. This is what the Spirit does. He brings us comfort. He enables us to witness Christ. And when we go through our struggles and our trials and our difficulties, He helps us. And when we can't even pray with words, He ministers through the sighs and the groans. This is the most exciting time in the history of faith. The New Testament age, where lives are changed miraculously, where there are no boundaries of geography, where people are being drawn in, where the gospel displays to us and communicates to us the finished work of Christ on the cross, where the good news has gone global, when everything has changed, the most magnificent day of all, this is our day. This is our day. The day of the Spirit. And Jesus is rebuking them too, because they think they've got nothing to do. Verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Let's leave it all to the Lord. The Lord is saying, no. No. And so he says to them in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is chapter 2. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the world. This is what he spoke to them and told them of, even at the end of Luke chapter 24, where there's, of course, this great crossover between the end of Luke's gospel and then the beginning of his writing, the Acts of the Apostles. He says in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, that Jesus says this to them, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. And this occurs in chapter 2, where in Jerusalem we have this great day of Pentecost and the great reality of how Matthew records the Great Commission, the great reality of what Jesus is telling them here in verse 8. He is telling them to go. He is telling them to witness. You know what the word witness means. From the Greek word, we get the word martyr, where someone is put to death for their faith. But the word means to testify. When something happens and you're a witness in court, you have to go to court and you have to tell those in court what you saw. What happened? You tell these things in your own word. You detail the facts of what you saw. You tell and testify what has happened. This is what the church is called to do in the world. To be the witnesses. Not to stop. Not to be standing there simply gazing. But we're called to do something. To activity. To go and tell people, to go to Judea, to Samaria, to go to the end of the earth, to go to the whole world, to make disciples amongst all the nations. This is how the kingdom of God comes, when we are telling one soul at a time about the good news of Christ, of the great reality of what he has done for us, telling of what the gospel is. This is the time and the season for the church, for the Christian church. This is our calling to engage in the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The calling, prayer, and desire of the work of the Spirit. And the church is called to engage in it. In verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Here they're being asked, what are you waiting for? In a sense, we understand what they're doing. What they've seen is a miracle. Jesus here in verse 9 is lifted up. A cloud takes him out of their sight and they're gazing into heaven. This is one of the greatest moments ever. And they're in awe of what they've seen. And they're gazing. Jesus has returned to heaven. He's returned to the Father's right hand. He is there ever living to make intercession for us. Our great high priest. Here he is, being transported to heaven. The glory that he has with the Father. And the disciples, they're taken with this. The wonder of what they see. Maybe they understand some of the symbolism. Certainly, those who were on the Mount of Transfiguration ought to. A cloud came down and said, this was the beloved Son. In the Old Testament, the cloud, Shekinah glory, was the divine presence of God. This is a theophany. God is here. The divine presence is here. The cloud is here, taking him out of their sight. Maybe we can relate to how Elisha wondered as Elijah was taken away. And he himself had to follow in that ministry, the ministry of the one who was his master and Lord. There are all kinds of questions we could ask regarding verse 10. What are they gazing at? What are they looking for? What are they saying, thinking? And it's not really explained to us. We can speculate in some sense with regards to what's gone before us. Jesus speaking about the Spirit and the kingdom of God may be wondering in their own minds, is this when this is all going to happen? Is he going to come straight away? Or maybe they're wondering, is he going to take us now? Are we going? Is this it? How do we get there? How do we get to heaven? Really, the question is, what happens next? And the silent contemplation is interrupted in verse 11. Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? What we have here in verse 10 is the explanation that as they were gazing, two men were next to them with white robes on. Now, to understand who these two men are, I think to some degree it's probably obvious to us, but just to help us with regards to that, in Luke chapter 24, we have the details of the resurrection. And we're told there that they were two men in dazzling apparel. That's the language of Luke. Again, this dazzling apparel, two men. He is here granting to us the picture of the angelic visitation, the day of resurrection, Luke chapter 24, and here again in the day of the ascension of our Lord and Savior. Hebrews tells us that the angels are ministering spirits. They minister to us. Angels minister to us, the recipients of heaven, citizens of the kingdom. In what way do you think angels minister to you? They minister here in verse 11 with a rebuke, an abrupt challenge to the disciples. Earlier, of course, in verse 6, we may be focusing some element of criticism upon the disciples that they were too earthly minded. By verse 11, the criticism is they're so caught up in heaven and the heavenly bliss. And we think, is that really something to criticize? In a sense, no, because our minds and our focus and our sight must always be in heaven. That's where we're going. But you know the old saying of so heavenly minded he was of no earthly use. This is kind of the charge that's been veiled here against these disciples. They're so taken up with heaven, they've forgotten there's something to do here. There is a responsibility and a task that is given to them. What do they do next? Well, after this rebuke, this abrupt challenge from the angels, we're told in verse 12 they return to Jerusalem. Verse 14, they're in one accord in prayer. And they go to wait for the Spirit, as we have chapter 2. What then? We have returned to Jerusalem as a promise. We have prayer. We have the Spirit. What then? They turn the world upside down. That's what's next. That's what's next to these men, ordinary men. Ordinary, ordinary men. Effective in the task that the Lord has given them to do. And so when the angels are speaking to them here in verse 11, it's an order to move away from this gazing and move towards work. An exciting work. A work where lives will change, where people will be transformed, where they will be moved from one life journey to another, where they will be taken from the broad road that leads to destruction, through the straight and narrow way, through the one who is the gate himself, and to enter into glory to enter into heaven. The great reality that they're being called to carry out the work of witness. This is the challenge that faces the church. Tell the world about Jesus. Tell the world about your Savior. Tell the world about your faith. This is the responsibility. It's not simply that we stand gazing to heaven or asking questions, when is Jesus going to do everything? It's that we are a prayerful people. It's that we are a spiritually empowered people. It's that we are a people on the move in the work, engaging in the tasks and responsibility that our Lord and Savior has called us to do, engaging in this world as the salt and light, as the message that it needs to hear, calling for the kingdom to come. By engaging faithfully in the work and the task that Jesus has given us, one soul at a time. Just one soul at a time. You tell them. Tell them about Jesus. And you tell the devil, get behind me, Satan. Stop letting him put you off. And it's not that we're telling people about the organization of the church. It's not that we're called to pressure people just to turn up on a Sunday. It's that we're telling people about what Christ has done to my soul, to my life, in my heart. To do this, we need to be prayerful. To do this, we need to ensure that we are walking in step with the Spirit as a church, but we also need to go out there and do it and to tell people. Speak to people who don't agree with you. Don't just preach to the converted. Tell them the message they need to hear. What we're seeing here, recorded for us in verses 6 and 11, is the miracle of the ascension. But the whole focus is not just on this. As we view and see the greatness of the Lord, what we see as well is in his great calling, in his last words to the church, calls them to the greatest of tasks. And it's the ordinary believer she calls to this. Ordinary men, we wonder, what can we achieve? It's not what we achieve. It's what God does through us. Through us. It's a great wonder and a mystery that he will use people like us, but he does. And really, the challenge of verses 6 to 11 is that we're not too worldly in our thinking, but then that we're not so much of the other world that we've completely lost our focus on the necessity of doing the work. Rolling up our sleeves. Getting involved. Having this healthy balance in our minds and in our spiritual lives that ensures that we are effective. As Christians. As Christ wants. As those who profess faith in Jesus. As witnesses, as testifiers. You're not going to get a summons to court and not turn up. Or a summons to court and you're being asked questions and you're saying nothing. Because you're scared of the prosecution. You simply tell. You simply tell. You go and do that. The rest of the work is God's work. If we've been prayerfully active and we've tried to ensure our spiritual purity and we're walking in step with the Spirit, and to realize what this world needs is hope. Can't you see that when you survey around you? When you look next door, maybe not even next door, maybe even in your own home and family, and you see what's needed is hope. And the greatest task of the world, to bring hope to the world, is the message, the task that the church has been given by the Lord. And we're called to engage in a task convinced of the power of the gospel. It changed you. We can't deny it could change somebody else. Like a brand from the burning. From darkness to light. But I just want to say one more thing, just to end with this. They speak about time in verse 6. Jesus speaks about times and seasons. And Paul again addresses this as part of the question of the church in Thessalonica. Time is running out. Not just for the world, for you and for me. Time is running out to go and tell. And I'll tell you who else time is running out for. Those we need to go and tell. Time is running out for them too. Who's going to tell them of hope? Who's going to tell them forgiveness? Who's going to tell them what Jesus can do for them? Maybe you're the only real Christian relationship they have. Maybe that relationship is God's call in your life to share. Not just your love and devotion, but to share your faith. Time is running out. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless and praise you for the gospel, its power and its reality. We bless you too, Lord, that this is the day of the Spirit and the day of the gospel and the last days, where there ought to be real, powerful vibrancy and effectiveness in the Christian church, but also in the Christian's life, in the privileges that we have that flow from the cross and the reality of Christ's finished work. Pray that you would empower us with the great reality that he is victorious, the one who has led captive captivity, and we bless you for all his gifts. Be near to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude by singing Psalm 72 on page 314. We'll sing verses 17 to 19. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. We'll stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.